Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings to you all in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here today and spend this time worshiping the Lord with you all and looking into His Word. This morning, I chose that song, number 134, and some of you probably know that's one of my favorite songs, a song I enjoy very much. There's something that bothers me just a little bit about that song, and I wonder sometimes if it was written by a Baptist who says that all you have to do is believe and that's all you can do. Well, that is all you can do to be saved. But I really appreciated what Brother Aaron shared then in the fact that now that you have given yourself to Christ, now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. You know, that really just really completes the picture. There is nothing that we can do. We cannot earn. We cannot gain favor with God. We must believe. We must accept. It is a gift of God that He has given to us. But when we receive it, once we have been set free, once we have been delivered from sin, now, instead of yielding our hands and our feet and our body to serve sin, let's yield all of ourselves to serve God, to do righteousness, to show the proof of the working of God in our lives. So I really appreciated that. And a big part of that is helping those that have needs, doing good, giving what we rightfully earned for ourselves to someone else to bless others, as we heard in the children's story. So I appreciated that, all of those things very much. And as we continue to look into the Word, let's allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. There's so much that we can say. We can talk, but only God can truly speak to us through His Spirit, and that's what we truly desire. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, again for this day. Thank you for this place where we can gather before you and spend time worshiping you. I pray that our worship of you would be such that would cause faith to grow in our hearts. And as that faith grows in our hearts, I pray that the reality of you and of your presence would be translated out into our obedience as we go through our everyday. So I pray, God, that you would guide us, continue to guide us. I pray that your word would do its work in each one of us. Pray that we would learn to more and more just take your word for what it says and understand by your direction how to live that out. Thank you again for your many blessings. I pray that you would be with those who aren't here, perhaps because of sickness. I pray that they would have a blessed time today as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, if you remember, last time I spoke, I started going through our little booklet. I don't know how many of you remembered and brought your little booklets along, but I think there are still a few in the back if somebody needs one. And it actually was so long, I guess, that I failed to remember exactly where I stopped. So if I go over something the second time, forgive me if it is a little extra boring, but maybe God just wanted you to hear it again. Who knows? I'd like to begin by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the first three verses, thinking about being a believer, being a child of God, and really that's what our aim and goal is in having this booklet written up. We wrote it up wanting to be able to, in some words, kind of put some parameters around what being a Christian looks like. And here is such an important thing for us to remember as believers, as we grow in knowledge and experience. Here's something very important for us to remember. Now, I get a magazine from a company, an auction company, and they have equipment for sale. And it's fun to read through that because they have some sayings on the bottoms of the pages. Some pretty good ones. And one that I came across that Erica remarked on was, it said, "Those of you who think you know everything are really annoying to those of us who do." And I thought, wow, that is interesting to think about. Well, here in these verses it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Okay, think of well-known people, famous people, but maybe you know some famous people. What are they known for? Think about, I guess, all kinds of people that you know, and why do you know them, and what stands out about them? Here, it is telling us that a follower of Christ, someone who truly loves God, that is going to be what he is known for. He is known as a person who loves God. And so, it's interesting to hear someone speak that's really smart, that has a lot of knowledge, that can really explain things. You know, there's levels of entertainment that we get from hearing people talk that know a lot about what they talk about and know how to hold your interest. But what is really important is, in our Christian life, is being known for the fact that we love God. And not because of how smart we are. I don't think we should be willingly ignorant, but it is not about being able to speak perfectly and being able to be convincing and sway people's minds. We'll kind of leave that to politicians, I guess. But we do want to know the Word of God, and we do want to be known for the fact that we do love God. Because as we do love God, that is going to get worked out in our lives in one way or another. John chapter 5. Actually, before I read that verse or those verses in John chapter 5. I think that's supposed to be 1 John chapter 5. Yes. Thinking about these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, really, these verses would remind us how important that humility is. Knowledge puffeth up, but love. It is love that edifies and truly helps others. These verses would remind us that we need to have humility, and we also realize that to have success in God's kingdom, it means keeping the greatest commandments. And what are the greatest commandments? Can anyone tell me? That's right. So, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that, if we truly love God, these verses are telling us that is what will come through. So, that is the most important thing we can do to be a success in the kingdom of God, is to follow that in obedience, and we will be known for that we do love God. Okay, 1 John chapter 5, first four verses. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart. How is that going to get worked out? By seeking to understand what God wants of us, how he wants us to live, and how he wants us to interact with others, and then following through with that, yielding our members as instruments of righteousness, knowing God, understanding his desire for us, and living that out. His commandments are not grievous. It is interesting, I was reading a book just recently, and the story was about a young lady who came from a very worldly background, and I guess long story short, she became a believer through the influence of some friends. She resisted it very much to begin with, but she eventually gave in to the love of God and accepted Christ. And as she went on in her journey, she came across different teachings through people from the Bible that she resisted very much. And she fought against those convictions. And she one day came across this verse that said, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And she realized that ever since she came across that teaching and had started struggling against it, all she had had was grief. All she had had was grief. So fighting against the conviction of God brought grief into her life. And when she simply submitted and said, okay, God, I'm going to be obedient, it wasn't grievous. The grief and the struggle went away as she submitted her life to God. So that's what we want to do. We want to identify what God wants of us as believers, and then be willing in simple obedience to live that out as we understand it. What God's word means and how that gets turned into a reality of everyday life. Let's turn to as well 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Oops, still in 1 Corinthians. I'll get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I find a bit of a paradox in these verses and how he starts out. He says, he talks about, I come to you, I beseech you, I speak to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he goes on to say, we have a spiritual atomic bomb. We have amazing weapons that no fortress, no strength, no power can stand against. And he comes with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, that's amazing for me to think about. And it reminds me of another leader. Forget his name. I think it was a president from the United States who said, walk softly but carry a big stick. remember reading that saying, walk softly but carry a big stick. And Paul is telling us that as believers, we can do the same. We don't actually handle and control the stick, but we have an amazing weapon that no force of evil can stand against. We are more than overcomers through Christ. And so Paul says he comes with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You know, bold, forceful expounding has its place. And I like an animated speaker. I do. I enjoy an animated speaker. And bold, forceful expounding has its place, but we cannot pound the Word of God into a reality in anybody's mind. We simply cannot do that. We do not walk or speak or teach or expound in physical strength, but it is only when the Spirit of God empowers His Word that that Word gets effective. And the Word of God, empowered by His Spirit, will and can and will do the powerful and forceful work of destroying walls and fortresses that we have built, or sometimes we adopt other people's walls and fortresses to hide behind, to protect, or to defend our personal interpretation of Scripture. We do that sometimes, don't we? We build walls and castles. Or maybe we adopt other people's walls and castles to hide behind, to defend our personal interpretation of Scripture. The Word of God and the Spirit of God can shatter those if we're willing to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do that. So we don't want to come in our own strength and our own wisdom, but we want the strength and the wisdom of God. That wisdom that can truly break down any kind of walls that we build to defend our favorite theologies. Theologians have for centuries expounded the meaning of Scriptures, and some have done very well. But if you study some of the history, you'll notice that there are points where they've changed meanings of the Scriptures because they needed to defend some personal agenda. Both Zwingli and Martin Luther started out very well. They wanted to fix the things that were wrong in the mainstream church, but there was places that they came to that they realized they needed to be able to defend their kingdom, and so they changed the meaning of the Scripture. They said, well, this actually means this, and that because of that we can use the sword to enforce our faith and to defend our faith. And so if you read the book Will the Theologians Please Sit Down, that some of that is brought out in that book and provides some pretty useful history of how those who taught the Word of God needed to make a few little changes, perhaps, in order to defend some personal agenda. Now, it's pretty easy for human nature, for people to follow that example for themselves. And if you want something bad enough, the devil will help you justify it. And I think that if we are looking for options, we do well to ask ourselves the question, what's in it for me? What am I trying to justify, or what am I defending by how I am wanting to interpret the Word? And I think along with that, we do well to ask ourselves the question, what is a false teacher? Is a false teacher someone who leaves out important aspects of Scripture or changes teaching? That's definitely a false teacher. Or is a teacher have enough good there that I can overlook what he teaches that I believe is against Scripture? What is a false teacher? It is interesting that as you talk to Christians, you will find that those who have willing hearts will very gladly call following the Scriptures obedience, and those who have unwilling hearts will very quickly come up with legalism. That's legalism. And it seems to be willing heart and unwilling heart is the difference between the two. So we can ask ourselves the question as we look at Scripture, do I have a willing heart? And it's not easy. There's a reason that the Bible calls it death to the flesh. We don't like it. How many people like that? Anybody want to volunteer and say, I like to kill the flesh. That's fun. No volunteers. Well, I guess we're all in good company then, because we deal with the same thing. Another scripture. I'll talk so much here I don't get to the message maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another scripture that I think is really important. A lot of this that I'm sharing is flowing out of things that I heard at the week in Pennsylvania. So some of these things are coming from the heart of the teaching down there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me see, beginning in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. These verses here, if I understand them right, is saying that within the church, we are to be able to identify what is wrong and deal with it. What's outside the church, God's going to judge. God's going to judge. So church should be able to define what being a Christian looks like. That doesn't get left up to just individuals to decide for themselves what church looks like. If you remember, Brother Abner talked about, let's just follow the Bible. Let's just follow the Bible. And you hit up, bang up against some verses there that talk about the importance of fellow believers and their input into our lives. And so one of the examples that one of the brothers used there in Pennsylvania was something like this. Some people believe that here's where you start out as a Christian, and as you go through life, you gain and grow, and here's where you end up with more or less perfection. And so our life is basically, as believers, we're somewhere here on this graph of where we are in our Christian experience. But his point was is that somewhere here, church should be able to define that this is what being a Christian looks like. Being a Christian is here within. This should probably be up here. but the church should be able to define what being a Christian looks like. And I think we can find that pretty clearly in the Word, that it is in our fellowshipping and working together that the Spirit of God works, and we grow in grace and wisdom and understanding of what it means to be serving God. So church should be able to define what being a Christian looks like. And so in this little booklet, it should be defining some of that for us using Scripture, that this is what we believe that God is calling us to be and to do as believers, defining what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And we probably should use that term more than Christian, because Christian has gotten to where it accepts just about anything. So this is what defines, church should be able to define what being a follower of Christ looks like. If we consider, Christianity has undergone Many changes over the years. If you would look at what Christianity in this country looked like 200 years ago, and actually, yes, if you look at what Christianity and churches looked like 200 years ago, and compare them with churches now, you would see some huge changes. Now, not in every church, those changes haven't come, but in a lot of churches they have. It was interesting to me, a while back, I went to Pennsylvania for a funeral, and I sat in that house on benches with rows and rows of men, and I looked around, and part of me rejoices in tradition. Just a steady, consistent heartthrob of living your life, following God, that there's a consistency there, that the wheel is invented and the wheel is in place and we don't have to wrestle with the wheel anymore. And I looked around me and I realized that for hundreds of years, this has been going on in pretty consistently the same way. And there was something about that just blessed my heart. And yes, perhaps a spiritual deadness there. So that part isn't good. But there was something there about being in that Amish house, in an Amish service, and realizing that a lot of their traditions have not changed over 300 years that they have been in the United States. But if you look at Christianity at large, and look at society 200 years ago, yes, there was sin, there was gross sin, there were evil things that happened, but society was almost ahead of the church, the present day church. Just society and what people thought was good and right and decent, and how you live as a decent person is 200 years ago, it was pretty much ahead of where mainstream Christianity is now. And the church was a lot different. But society has gone downhill. And what has happened to the church? The church has changed tremendously, where things that were once wouldn't even have been considered to be good and right even in society are now accepted, and even those people are being put into positions of leadership. What has happened? Where has the church gotten its direction? I think that if you take an honest look at it, the church has got its direction from society. It wasn't God that said, oh, I've changed my mind. Look, let's just make this so much easier for everybody. No, God didn't change, but society has been giving direction to the church. As society has gone downhill, church has gone drastically downhill to where there are a lot of things in mainstream churches that are simply a mockery of the Word of God. And so I say all of these things just to remind us that we have a precious privilege. We have a precious privilege to look at the Word of God and say, as a group of believers, this Christianity operates within these parameters. And then live that out to show the world what that looks like. Church should define what Christianity looks like. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For what have I do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The church needs to define what being a Christian looks like. And if there are things that are outside of that, to say, this may not be within our fellowship. You know, it's interesting. I saw a little cartoon a while back that it depicted two cities, which we're representing the two kingdoms, and those two kingdoms were firing on each other. So you had this castle over here and this castle over here, and above the world's castle, there were all these balloons floating, and they were labeled abortion, homosexuality, and a whole bunch of stuff. And over here you had the church and its castle, and the foundation of the castle was the Word of God. And the world was firing at the church's foundation, trying to crumble the church's foundation. What was the church doing? The church was shooting at the balloons. The church was busy focusing on symptoms. They weren't focusing on the foundation. The world was busy trying to destroy the authority of God's word for the church, and so it was chipping away and crumbling the foundation. And the church was busy saying, we got to do away with abortion. And so when they popped a balloon, they were all cheering, but they weren't addressing the foundation of what is wrong. So as a church, we need to keep that in mind as well. Okay, looking in our booklet here, just touching briefly on number 7 on page 4. This one here talks about Satan. We believe and confess that Satan is real, a fallen angelic being who through rebellion lost his position in heaven. We recognize this foe and his kingdom of darkness. We are in a spiritual battle which demands our continual standing in Christ, our power. The reality is, and I think I talked about this one last time, to some extent, the reality is that Satan knows our hearts. Satan knows our hearts, and he's been using his knowledge and his tactics very effectively against the Christian church. The Bible would tell us that the heart of man is what? It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Satan knows that. He is very effective at using that to mislead Christians. So 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because the devil is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may destroy. He is not your friend. The devil is not your friend, even though he promises many fun things. The devil and society are not your friend. The intent is to destroy. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 would tell us about the armor of God. There it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle with things that through physical strength we can overcome, but we wrestle against spiritual things which in our own physical strength we have no chance. We have no chance of overcoming. And so therefore God offers to us spiritual weapons. Again, spiritual weapons. And we are told to take on these spiritual weapons and these spiritual armors and stand. And stand. Not in fear, but in strength against our enemy who comes against us, who wants to destroy us. There is something about the devil's tactics sometimes that are a little bit like what's going on over there just outside of Ukraine. There's a huge army, a very intimidating army, an army that could bring much power and devastation to someone or a country. And it's fearful and it's intimidating. That is like the devil as a roaring lion. And when I just envision that and envision that us taking on the armor of God and being called to just stand. And that huge army saying, how come he's not scared? How come he's not afraid? It's because he's standing in the power of God. There is something about a power that sees itself as being intimidating, coming against something small that is not intimidating, that actually puts some cracks into that intimidation and maybe brings a little fear into them. How come he's not scared? And the only way we can be like that is if we stand with the armor of God, in the power of God, not being afraid, because we recognize that the weapons that we have are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. So that's how we need to stand. Number 8, the second coming of Christ. There is another reason that we do well to understand Scripture and to be able to define what it means to be following Christ, is because we know in our minds that Jesus is going to return. The Word of God tells us that He is going to return. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, those verses there. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Jesus here, it's talking about Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and they're out there outside the city, they're having a conversation, or Jesus at least is talking to disciples, and they're listening to what He has to say. And it says, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. So these disciples were standing there, and suddenly Jesus just starts to rise off the ground, and he goes up in the air, and they watch Him go, and then a cloud comes and just phew, He disappears, and He's gone. And suddenly there were two men there, I believe they were angels, who said, you know what, He's coming back. One day the cloud's going to part, and it's going to reveal Jesus coming back. So we have that knowledge in our hearts of knowing that someday Jesus is going to suddenly show up without warning. In the middle of a conversation, so to speak, seemed kind of like they were in the middle of a conversation. Jesus completed a sentence, and then all of a sudden He went. And so conversations will be going on, life will be going on, and suddenly the clouds are going to depart, and Jesus is going to suddenly appear, and will be coming back. And 1 John chapter 3 talks about that, and what that knowledge is to be doing to us who have that knowledge. Beloved, 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so that verse would tell me that if we are not mentally preparing for Jesus to show up, either, well, it's not a reality. Or maybe it's a reality that we plan to deal with in the future. But we are warned that Jesus could show up at any time. We don't know when that time is. And when that knowledge is a reality, it causes us to be preparing, to be getting ready for that time, to be in a good condition, so that when He returns, we are prepared. Jesus told a story, and He said, the coming of the kingdom of God is going to be like who? Can anyone tell us? What's it going to be like? 10 virgins. 5 who were ready and 5 who weren't. In that story, they came while they were, the bridegroom came while they were sleeping. So they were sleeping. But some were ready and some weren't. Some had made preparation, and they were living and existing in that preparation, while others had planned that later they could go and get prepared. Jesus said that this is what it's going to be like. There will be those who have the knowledge that it could happen any time, and they will actively have prepared. Also, Jesus told the story that if the homeowner knew when the thief would come, he'd be prepared. He'd be prepared to deal with him. And so in the same way, Jesus said, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like that thief. We don't know. We don't know. But the knowledge that the thief may come, or that likely at some point the thief will come, that knowledge should keep you prepared. An old man who had a sawmill for many, many years told me one time, he said, Melvin, if you have a sawmill, you will have a fire. He said, it's not if, but when. It's just the nature of sawmills. Sure, he was right. He was right. And that evening, the idea that there might, could possibly be a fire was not on my mind. And it was. And Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, is that he will come unexpectedly, and only those who are prepared will be able to receive him well. The kingdom of God, we believe and confess that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, is a spiritual kingdom which stands in contrast to the kingdoms of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ presented a higher standard of holiness for his kingdom. Citizenship in the kingdom, and we have a list of what that means and what that looks like if we are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So we do look at it, we do understand that there is a kingdom of this world, and if you're a deep thinker, and you analyze, you probably are still sometimes puzzled over how this is all supposed to work. Why does God set up people and ordain people to run this kingdom of the world and to do his work and to punish evildoers, but they're not in God's kingdom? Why does God set up and ordain people to do that? But I just have to remember that God knows a lot more than I do, and he does tell me in his word that that is the case, that there is a kingdom of this world, and God sets up people to do his work in the kingdom of the world, but there is also a kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and as a citizen of that kingdom, I am called to be different from the kingdom of this world. So what does that mean? I read through some of that stuff. Sermon on the Mount. You know, just reading that, and it's almost, maybe it's just because I'm too human in my thinking. I kind of think that how can you even do that anymore in this world in which we live? But that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. It's a different kingdom. And probably, if and when I struggle, I don't have enough clarity on the separations of the kingdom. So part A, citizenship in the kingdom, therefore, prevents participation in the affairs of state, serving in the armed forces, and belonging to state-regulated churches. So that would be in the affairs of state, that would be participating in government, being a part of the group of people that help to set up laws and enforce the laws. So citizenship in the kingdom of God would prevent us from being a part of the ruling group of people. Also, serving in the armed forces, being a part of the military, the group that goes about to enforce the wishes of a government, and belonging to state-regulated churches, and that would be churches whose direction is coming from the kingdom of the world. And when I think of it in that way, that really puts some clarity into it. Why would a church of God, a church of followers of Jesus Christ, want to be in a church that is regulated by the world, the kingdom of this world. And so we are called to be different from that. Matthew chapter 6, going to that chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And as I go through this, we are close to running out of time, but as I continue now and later, we'll come across some of these verses again and again. But when we look at the verses, we want to see how the point that is made in the book correlates with the verse. So if we read some verses several times, let's look for the point in the verse, why that understanding is there. Matthew 6, 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seeking first the kingdom of God. There is a opposing pull if we are a part of those who rule over the affairs of this world. And a large part of that is we have to then be a part of enforcing laws. And it goes against other teaching that we will come across. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. "Be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So the difference there is the kingdom of the world, which is under the power of Satan, or the kingdom of heaven, which is under the headship of Jesus Christ. And to mix the two together will take the effectiveness out of the kingdom of Christ. We do appreciate rulers with good principles. We do appreciate that. A few years ago, ran into a person who strongly advocated that we need to vote in good people into government. Said when the Old Testament says when government is good, the people thrive. And I believe that that is true. But then he went on to say that any government that imposes its will on people militarily is wrong. It's wrong for them to do that. So somehow trying to tie my brain into knots, trying to figure out how we get good people in there to make good laws to impose morality on people when imposing morality on people is wrong. See the dilemma that you run into. When you try to mix the two together, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world is to be separate. And when you mix the two together, things get really tangled up. Part B, citizenship in the kingdom, therefore, further separates us from the course of this world in affection, occupation, and organizational yokes and affiliations. Now, I'll be the first to say the Anabaptists haven't always done well in this. And so it's a reminder for us to analyze where we are in our connection to this world. In affection, boy, that's an easy one to cover up, isn't it? Our affection, that's an easy one to cover up. Our occupation. Analyze our occupation and how much it entangles us with the world. Organizational yokes and affiliation. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Someone just quote that for us. Can someone do that? Thank you. Yeah, very good. So we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. Rather than looking out for the good of this world, which we have to do to some extent, if you know what I'm saying, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can be doing God's work and involved in the working of God rather than being tied up in the world's purposes and affections. Now, here's something that if you pay attention to history, you see happening over and over again. It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the last several hundred years in the history of this country. Here talks about separates us from the course of this world in affection. Here's something you see happening if you pay attention. Godly principles bring material blessings. Material blessings bring what? Often material-minded offspring. So what happens as generations go by? What happened in the Old Testament? Those who did... They forget, yes. In the Old Testament, they sometimes went through terrible things, and because of that, the judgment of God fell upon them, and they got purified and right with God as well as they could in the Old Testament, and they thrived for 40 years or however long those elders survived. But then there came a generation who knew not the elders or the wonderful things that God had done, and they fell away into sin. And so over and over and over, you see that cycle happening. And nowadays, godly principles often still bring material blessings. And material blessings tends to make soft Christians. So I'm putting myself in the category of the soft Christians. And saying, I gotta pay attention to that. I'm used to living pretty comfortable too. And so, being a part of the kingdom of God is to separate us from the world and its affections and its pursuits. Colossians chapter 3, first three verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So seeking the things of Christ, which are in Christ's kingdom, and not the things of this world. See, citizenship in the kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, therefore, enjoins returning good for evil, praying for persecutors, feeding and clothing the needy, and doing good to all men, including enemies. Now I would ask us the question, where is that easier to do? If you're here in America and living the life you live versus being in some Muslim country where you're persecuted for your Christian faith and you might even die, where is it easier to do to live this out? What was your answer? Yeah, often shame to our shame. Sometimes where things are difficult, Christians do a better job. Christians do a better job of doing that. That doesn't mean we have to let where we live hold us back. But we do well to recognize that that is who we are called to be. That is who we are called to be. And so why am I complaining when somebody rips me off? Why am I complaining? Why do I keep a mental list of people in my head that haven't paid me what they owe me? It's not that I purposefully do that. It's just things sometimes pop into my head and I think, oh yeah, that guy. Boy, what a line. What a talk he talked, but never came through. So, it tells us that we are to pray for our enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Pray for them who mistreat you, who rip you off. Pray for them. Romans chapter 12, going to that scripture. Beginning in verse 14. All right. Have any of you had somebody that mistreated you, who spoke scornfully to you, who cheated you, who took what was yours? Just didn't like them, or like what they did? All right. Can you think of somebody like that? Well, if you can't, good for you, because you've probably forgiven them. But if there are, think about that. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather when wrath comes at you forcefully, step back. Step back. Do not defend yourself and fight back. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is a challenge that needs to be refreshed in my mind. Okay, God, I'm not asking for mistreatment here, but you know what? Our thinking so easily gradually aligns with society around us. And these kinds of things are defining things for Christianity, followers of Christ. And there are some times we just need to have that clarity refreshed in our minds that this is what we are called to do. This is what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God, to where when we are mistreated, we pray. When we are mistreated, we bless. We do not. And when we are taken advantage of, we do kind deeds. That's in there. That's not my agenda. I don't even like it sometimes. But that's God's word. That's God's word. D. Citizenship in the kingdom of Christ forbids speaking evil of anyone, resisting evil or taking vengeance, suing at the law or in any way demanding personal rights. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. I don't even remember how far I was supposed to read here. Okay, I went above and beyond. But here he is talking about our reaction to mistreatment. This is Jesus. These are the words of Jesus, who tells us that we are not to speak evil of anyone, no matter what they have done to us. And we are not to resist evil or take vengeance or to sue at the law or in any way demand personal rights. And these scriptures would show us that again and again, that as believers we are to be different from doing what the world expects you to do. Now, for example, if you want to get real practical, we'll pick on Daniel here. Daniel, are you going to take your new truck back to that guy that messed up your other one? That'd be turning the other cheek. Here, this one's broke. Can you fix this one? But how do we work that out practically, turning the other cheek? You know, I'm not saying you should do that, but I'm just throwing it out there. How do we work that out? You know, there are a variety of ways that we can do that, and the Bible clearly shows us the importance of putting aside our flesh and our flesh's desires when we look at these kinds of things. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, he is talking about going to law when there are matters of disagreement amongst people. Largely here, I believe it is talking about within the church. And we are told here that when I look at these verses 1 through 10, is that in the world, there's a lot of not nice people out there. And when you get mistreated, don't be surprised, because that's what's out there. That's what's out there. When it happens within the church, there should be wisdom in the church to where that thing needs to be dealt with, because that is not supposed to happen in the church. And it should be dealt with. But when it happens in the world, these scriptures tell us, you've been warned. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. And when we can stay out of it, when we can rejoice in being mistreated, I'll be the first to say it doesn't come easy. But when we can follow Christ and knowing how to react to all of that, it's going to make a huge difference in freeing up our mind. That will probably be the hugest thing. Freeing up our mind from the burden of being angry. It will free up our mind and will free us to serve Christ when we understand what God wants from us as believers in relating to people who mistreat us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 18-20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So there is a teaching that comes to us across the centuries again of what it is to look like as a citizen in the kingdom of God. When we get corrected for our mistakes, when we do wrong, whether we were intentional or not intentional, and we get corrected for it, there's no glory in that. But we are told that there is actually an honor and a glory in suffering patiently when we are treated wrongfully, when we do it for Jesus' sake. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For if when we do well and suffer for it, we take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's a reasonable sacrifice, God tells us, when we can live that out. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Here is something that we do well to keep in mind. If society gives us a hard time, if we struggle with understanding how to always put into practice the teaching of Jesus in regard to society, we do well to be reminded that we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were there one time. So we are told to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There again, the big huge thing and big huge part of that is being secure in the armor of God. When we stand in the armor of God, no matter what comes against us, we can be secure, whether we like it or not. Well, it's time to close. And so we will leave off there for this time. Hopefully your cabbage is cooked, Sister Rhonda. she said, go a little longer. or something like that. But next time, we will continue on and go through what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and on through the book there. There's so much there to learn, not to necessarily learn, but to be reminded in and to grow in for the sake of Christ. And that's where we do so well to remember that in all of these things, taken in and of themselves, so easy, the flesh rises up and says, well, that doesn't make sense. But when we keep it in light of the fact that this is what we are being called to do and to be, because we are a part of the different kingdom, and it glorifies Christ, the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, The one who has translated us into the image of his dear Son. The one who has taken us out of the curse of death and brought us into the blessing of life. It is for him and for his sake that we do that, for his honor and for the furtherance of his kingdom. So let's always keep that in mind. It's not about me. It's about serving Jesus and bringing honor to him. It's the least I can do for all that he has done for me.